Good morning. We're glad you're here today. Our passage for today is 1 John 2, verses 12 to 17. Taylor, did you say you were from Virginia?
Yes.
I'm from West Virginia, so we're almost neighbors here. Glad you're here. 1 John 2, 12 to 17. Before we look at this passage, let's back up a little bit and see where we've come from. When we looked at the opening of the book, this is 1 John 1, 1 to 4, I asked the question, why did John write this letter? I'm going to ask it again. Why did John write this letter? I think the answer is found in verse 3, 1 John 1, 3. Help me, please. It's a
fellowship.
Write this in order that you might have fellowship with us, with the Father and with the Son. And then after giving us the reason he's writing, he gives a list of commands. I think I counted about 11 commands. Verse 6, don't walk in darkness. Verse 7, walk in the light. Verse 8, don't hide sins. Verse 9, confess your sins. And 2:1, don't sin. 2:3, keep God's commands. 2:4, don't disobey. 2:5, keep his word. 2:7, walk as Jesus walked. 2:9, don't hate your brother. 2:11, love your brother. Command after command after command. But when we get to verse 12, it seems to me as if John's tone has completely changed. He begins to speak about what's happened in the past or what's reality now. He says, I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven. Now, that's not a command. Why does he do that? He kind of shifts gears here. Your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. In fact, verses 12 to 14 all begin with, I write to you because. And then he mentions something which is a reality in the past or in the present. He's not giving commands anymore. So what do you think he's trying to accomplish? When I read the commentaries, they're all over the place. What is he trying to say? Now, my guess is, and maybe you have a better guess, my guess is he's trying to encourage them about the progress they have already made. So I'm calling verses 12 to 14 encouragement. Good job. You've made progress. He told them in 1:8, don't hide your sins. In 1:9, confess your sins. 2:1, don't sin. And now in verse 12, he says, your sins have been forgiven. Never underestimate the power of encouragement. I'm talking to parents. I'm talking to teachers, coaches. Often we sound like the drill sergeants in the army. Move it, move it, move it. Let's go. Faster, better. We would be well advised every now and again to give a word of encouragement. I think one reason John stops here to give encouragement, because the next command, that's a hard one. I learned about encouragement the hard way when I was working as a translation consultant. And I checked over this person's translation. And then afterwards I said, well, now where do you go from here? And they said, I was shocked. They said, I'm so discouraged, I don't think I ever want to translate again. You see, I'd only pointed out their mistakes. And I should have, along the way, said, you know, on verse so-and-so, I think you really did a good job there. I like the way you handled that. I think you really got to the heart of what the author's saying. I was like the surgeon that performed a beautiful operation and the patient died. You know, if you help a translator and then afterwards they said, I don't want to give up, you've really ruined the whole thing. So, just a little side advice, a little encouragement will help. I think that's what the Apostle John has done here. There in verse 12, I write to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. That's good news. That's starting at the starting place. Do you want to have a relationship with the Father and with the Son? Here's where you start. You settle this matter of sins. Do you know how to do that? Do you know what you have to do to get your sins forgiven? 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another. There's our word fellowship again. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he talks about the same thing. My dear children, I write to you so that you will not sin. Well, we all sin, don't we? The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I write to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, what do? We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And then in verse 2, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is good news. This is the starting place of our relationship, our fellowship with God. It says that when we trust in Jesus, He sacrificed His life on the cross to take away our sins. And when we stand before God, it says that Jesus will speak to the Father and He will defend us. Father, He'll say. Now the devil's there, he's accusing, oh, he did this and he did this and he did this. And Jesus will say, Father, this person has put his trust in me. I sacrificed my life on the cross to pay the penalty for this person's sins. And he's asked me to forgive him of sins. He's believed on me. He is a follower of me. That's how it works. That's how we know our sins are forgiven. And if you've not done that, the Bible says it's a gift. It's a gift. The wages of sin is death. That's bad news. But the gift, he didn't say wages, the gift of God is eternal life. You can't earn a gift. You just ask for it. Just a word about the structure of these verses here. It's a little complicated, I find. When I look at it, it looks to me like it's poetry. I write to you, dear children. I write to you, fathers. I write to you, young men. I write to you, dear children. I write to you, fathers. I write to you, young men. There seems to be three groups he's addressing here. Children, fathers, and young men. Actually, the experts tell us this word, children, dear children, as it's translated here, is a special word used almost exclusively by John. Paul uses it in Galatians once. Dear children, technia or technion is a diminutive. It's kind of like kinderly, I think that works, or schatzily. dear children. And he's talking to everybody. He uses it in this book, I think about 7 times. Of course, John the Apostle, he's quite old at this time. If the book was written around 85 or 90 A.D., you know, at 30 A.D., Jesus said to John, John, you take my mother Mary and care for her. That was 30, and here we are, 85 or 90. This is 60 years later. He's an elderly person, and so he can call everybody dear children. And that's what he's doing here. So he's talking to all of them when he says dear children. And then he focuses on, I don't know if he said, oh well, I can't call everybody children. You know, we've got some old timers over here. Fathers. I don't know whether he's talking about their age or whether they've been Christians for a long time. He speaks specifically to them. And then, young men. So it's one group divided into two groups. And then he does it a second time. Most translations have it in the past tense. I write to you, and then switches to I wrote to you. And there's a lot of puzzlement as to exactly why he did this. One person said, well, you know, he wrote the Gospel of John first, and he wrote all these things then, and now the letter to 1 John He's writing it now. That might be the reason why he's doing this. Fathers, I write to you, you know the one who was from the beginning. You know, who's he talking about? Who is this one who was from the beginning? Jesus. Yes, starts out in the first verse of 1 John. 1 John 1. 1. He who was, that which was from the beginning. That's Jesus. Fathers, you know the Lord Jesus. No? Yeah, you have a personal relationship with Him already. And you, young men, the Word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now, there are other questions about the structure here. There are two sets of triplets. Why does he say, I write to you, dear children, I write to you, fathers, I write to you, young men, I wrote to you, or NIV says write. I write to you, fathers, or young, dear children, I write to you, fathers, I write to you, young men. Why is that switch in the tense? I'm not going to discuss that in detail when we have our coffee therapy. If you want to talk about that, why, that would be a good time. Let's get on to the second part. He gets back to the commandment. As I mentioned, he's already given 11, not 10 commandments, 11 commandments in those first couple of chapters. Do not love the world or things in the world. Didn't God make the world? Yes, he did. Do not love the world. Didn't God make things in the world? Yes, he did. But John says, if you love the world, you don't love God. It's like it says in Matthew, no man can serve two masters. If you love God with all your heart, and then you say, oh, I just love whatever is in the world, you've got a problem here, according to John. James states it in a different way in James 4:4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. You can't work both sides at the same time. How do you resolve this? How do I resolve this? We read in James, I think it is, every good and perfect gift comes from above. It comes from the Father. Now, if the Father gives a gift, and all of a sudden all of our interest is in the gift, I just love this. Sometimes my wife gets a gift and she'll put it under the bed, and so if she wakes up at night, she'll get it out and look at it just to enjoy it. If we love the gift and don't see the giver, we've missed the whole point. If you can see the gift and see the giver behind it and look at the gift and say, thank you, Father, then you love the Father and you're not loving the world. everything in the world, and he breaks it down here, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, the boasting about what he has and does, that's not from God. I think, when I read this, I think of the temptation of Jesus. He went out into the desert, led by the Holy Spirit. He fasted for 40 days, and then after that, Satan came to him. Of course, 40 days, no food, he was hungry. Satan said to him, "Well, why don't you take some of these stones and turn them into bread?" He could do that. And Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." You see, that craving, that need for food, the first thought had to be the Father and what He wanted. And then Satan took him to the temple, a high point on the temple, and he said, "Well, you know, if you would just cast yourself down, the promise is that the angels will bear you up and you won't hurt yourself when you get to the bottom." Perhaps he wanted Jesus to do this so the people would see him, and this is the lust of the eyes. And Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God." He wasn't to win their applause, their praise, by doing such a thing. God had another plan for him, and he followed God's plan. And then Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, "If you will bow down and worship me, I'll give you all of those things." That was boasting in what you have. You own all those things. And Jesus said, "No. I love God the Father too much to do that." Now he gives three incentives for not loving the world. We've already mentioned one. If you love the world, you don't love God. Pick a winner. Love God, love the world. You can't have them both as your first and only love. Then he goes on to verse 17. "The world is passing away, and the lust of it." How does that encourage us not to love the world? Or does it? The world's passing away. You're on a sinking ship. It's going to go down one day. Are you going to put all your investments, all your hope on this world? What does he mean, "the world's passing away and the lust thereof"? Is that good news or bad news? Well, if the world passes away, we won't want to lust for it anymore. Is that what it's saying? I don't think so. The world is passing away, and the one who lusts after the world is going to go down with it. That's bad news. Pin your hopes on the world, The world's going to sink, and you'll sink with it. The third incentive is, he who does the will of God abides forever. Notice he switches here. That's subtle, but that's important. He doesn't say he who loves God, does he? He who does the will of God abides forever. Can you see the irony in someone who would say, "Oh, I love God, I just don't do what He tells me"? That doesn't work. And he doesn't say he who did the work of God. Like, you know, I asked God to forgive me of my sins back when I was 11 years old, so I'm okay. No, he says he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, if you trusted God when you way back when, but now you're not trusting Him, you're not obeying Him, are you going to abide forever? We don't get any comfort that that's the case. So loving God, having fellowship with God, equals doing His will. We read this also in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. We know we have come to know Him if we obey His commands. The man who says, "I know Him," but doesn't do what He commands, he's a liar. And the truth is not in him. Do you love God? Yes. Do you do what He says? No. John says, "You're a liar." If anyone obeys His word, God's love is truly made complete in him. You see, there's a beginning love. That's this wonderful experience when someone says, "I want to take Jesus as my Savior." But then you go on and you obey His word. It says God's love is truly made complete in Him. And that's why we have these two periods. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven, but you need to go on and have God's love made complete. That's just the beginning. That's not the end. John chapter 5, verse 3. I know I'm told I'm not supposed to jump ahead, but this is right on target here. This is the love for God, to obey His commands. Oh dear. Now I've got to obey. This is so hard, right? No, read the rest of the verse. 1 John 5:3. This is love for God, to obey His commands, and His commands are not burdensome. His commands are not burdensome. It's not all that difficult if you love God to do what He tells you. So He gives us here three incentives for not loving the world. Do you remember them? Can you help me here? If we can get a review here. Number one, don't love the world because... Oh, everybody's gone to sleep on me here now. You can't love God and love the world at the same time. man can serve two masters. And the second one is, oh, Tim, I almost heard what you said. The world is passing away. This is a sinking ship. And if you lust after the world, you're going to go down with it. And the third incentive is the flip side of that. He who does the will of God, that equals love God, loves God, will live forever. And I always say, forever is a very long time. What a joy to know that our sins are forgiven. We have asked God to forgive us of our sins. Or if you haven't, here's your opportunity. Just asking for the gift. He has it all wrapped up for you. He's anxious to give it. Just ask for it. We've known the Father. We know the Lord Jesus. His Word abides in us. That's how we obey His commands. His Word abides in us. You read the Bible. You memorize the Bible. It just is part of you. We obey His commands, and His commands are not burdensome. The fact is, His commands are a joy. Why is that? Well, the reason, Psalm 16:11, one of my favorite verses. I'll close with this. David says, Psalm 16:11, "You have made known to me the path of life." You know, when we are in the correct relationship with the Father and with the Son, we have a promise of eternal life. As my friend Paul says, not bad. Not bad. "You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence." We have never